Well, good morning again. Let's turn to the book of James chapter 5. James chapter 5. I would like to finish off the book of James today. James chapter 5 is probably not the most doctrinally based or powerful part of the book, but it's still an important piece of it all. As we finished up chapter 4 of last week, it ended with the idea of how to handle worldliness. The idea of being double-minded, a concept that most Christians, and I would say the greatest majority of all churches, never even address. We are not supposed to be of the world. We are supposed to live in the world, but not be of the world. And what that means to different groups is something different to each group. I've heard it demonstrated and articulated and defined so many different ways. But if almost everyone who knows you knows you're a born-again believer, you know you're doing something right. It's kind of interesting because there are times, and we wouldn't think it would be normal, although we know it, there are times when you don't want people around you to know that you're a Christian. Could you imagine that? And you may not be that person, but could you imagine being a Christian who doesn't want anyone else around you to know that you are? We're supposed to be light in the darkness. And there are so many times in our lives that we're ashamed of the light that we put out that we don't want anybody to know that we have light. Where we could say something which might be controversial in the context. When we could say something that might be adversarial even in the context. We're reticent to engage and we acquiesce because we don't have the energy for it or we're ashamed of how we're living. And that's a sad thing. Paul uses words like, we are more than conquerors, Christian soldiers. James uses the word of children of God. The way that we become impotent in the use of our Christianity with regard to the world is that we make small concessions along the way. And essentially what that does is that makes us minimized. We become worldly. We become so much of this world that we don't have the ability to affect the very world that we have been sent to live in to affect the world. It's a sad thing because our nature as humans want to be popular. We want to be one of the cool kids. We want to be admired. We want to be desired. We want to be thought well of. We want all these things as both males and females to varying degrees. But many times, those very things that we desire intrinsically are counterintuitive to what it must be for us to be a good Christian. If you're given the opportunity to shine in a certain context by saying something that's faceted compared to the face, and yet you can get away with it and be recognized for it, or not say it and be more true to your conscience, and not be as popular because of it, which one do we choose? If we don't say something that we should, there are little nuances of our lives that constantly challenge us for our affection, for who's sitting on the throne. God's on the throne. Now, do we recognize him as our God on the throne? Because he doesn't leave the throne if we worship weekend sports or third jobs or money or whatever we might have. He's still on the throne. He's just not on our throne as we practically live our lives. So James, after verse 4, talking, or chapter 4, talking about worldliness and being unique in this world, seeing yourself as a light that walks through the dark, exposing the darkness so that you could add to it, so that you could expose it, so that you could teach. He then goes to chapter 5 and he's addressing individuals. Remember, in his synagogue where he's preaching as their pastor, 45 A.D., first book written in the New Testament, probably one of the first recognized Christian pastors, half brother of Jesus, and he's teaching this Jewish converted group of men in his church. There's no women in this church at this time. It's 45 AD. They're meeting in a synagogue. Churches aren't going to become more prolific for another 3 or 4 years after the Council of Jerusalem. But until that time, they're meeting in a synagogue here. Then they're going to go underground later. But right now, they're in a synagogue. It's men. He's teaching them. That's why there's no allusion to the other stuff like Paul will talk to 15 years later. Husbands and wives and things like that. He's talking to just the men. And in this group are a bunch of Jews converts. Now, we know today, specifically, that Jews are hated more than any other group. And I don't want to get terribly political, but the Bible says Jews will be hated more than any other group. The Bible says all the way back to Genesis chapter 15 that the sword will never depart from the hand of the Esaus, or the offspring of Esau. Some believe that the groups who hate the Jews came from the line of Ishmael, but more historical evidence shows it comes from the line of Esau. Remember Esau? He had a twin brother. Jacob became the follower, ultimately Israel, and his brother sold his birthright for a nice big old beef deer stew. Now, if you're really hungry, that's almost understandable. Not really, but I mean, he sold it for his birthright. And from that lineage came a promise to God, to him, that your seed will be as the sand of the sea and it will never end. Yet the sword will not depart from the tent of your house, of Jacob. When is the struggle going to end between Israel and all of the landowners around there who would be king? The answer is never, or at least up until the battle of Armageddon. It's never going to end. That doesn't mean you just sit on your hands and say, well, it's not going to end, we can't do anything. No, it just changes what you know in your mind. They're never going to get along. The devil hates Christians. He hates us. But before he hated us, he hated Jews. Jews are not Christians. An Orthodox Jewish person does not accept Jesus the Christ. An Orthodox Jewish person believes the Old Testament, the Torah. We call it the Pentateuch. They believe the Old Testament. They believe in a coming Messiah that will come and save them from their sins. But they reject the fact that Jesus is that one until they accept Christ. They become Messianic Jews. Some would call them Zionists, kind of like. But I just call them Christians. They followed Christ. James has a unique group in his church. They are Jews who have accepted Christ. They are Christians. And in this group is a wide variety and array of people. And in this group that comes to his church in the synagogue to learn about the Christ after they've all been studied in the Jewish law, he's teaching them the basic things of one's worldliness. And in all fairness and honesty, it's hard not to be worldly sometime. You own your own business for 50 years. You own your own place for 40 years. You pay mortgages and taxes, and you pay car payments. Your kids go to school. You got to meet with teachers. You have doctor's appointments. You have investments. You have all kinds of things going on in your community. You have neighbors and people across the street. And then your kids get married. They introduce in-laws and outlaws. And you've got all kinds of other stuff going on. And essentially, you're in this world. That's why it was such an important question in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, where a bunch of women had gotten saved, but the men didn't. And Paul said, and they said, Paul, should we divorce our husbands? He's not saved, and I've gotten saved, and I love the Lord, and my husband is a pagan heathen, and I want to divorce the bum. And Paul said, God forbid, me gonata. God forbid. And the only other time he uses that phrase is when he says, shall sin abound, that grace shall much more abound. It's the same phrasing. And he said, no, here's how you do. Here's what you do, young Christian wives, new Christian wives. You go home and be quiet, chaste. Let your countenance so demonstrate your love for God in your serving at your husband that your husband will see that and may turn to Christ. How often have you heard that message nowadays? You give them a Bible, you force them to go to Bible study, you stick tracts under their pillow, you give them deadlines. It's nonsense. The very free will in which we all accept Christ is the free will that someone else must also accept Christ. And not everybody's time is the same. So James doesn't deal with those kinds of things at this point. He does deal with the fact that these men are normal men with families. And so as he's talking to them in chapter 5, verse 1, he's thinking specifically of a group of people in his church who've gotten saved, and they are the wealthy Jew, the rich Jew. The world hates rich Jews. Some think that Hitler was justified in killing Jews because the Jews were controlling all the banks of Germany. Anybody ever heard this theory? Oh man, I have swum in this thing in the last 5 years. That the Jews owned all the banks and they were ripping off the Germans. Not only that, the Poles, the Czechoslovakians, all the Eastern Bloc people. And so all Hitler was doing, now if you're listening to this later on radio or something like that, or I'm being facetious right now, so don't shoot anybody. Well, all he was doing was trying to recoup the money back. And so he incarcerated a few of the Jews, the wealthy Jews, in order to save and protect the money of the Bank of Germany. Now that is a lie. It's a crock. Millions of Jews were killed. Why the Jew? Because Satan hates Jews. They are God's chosen people. God didn't choose the Palestinians because there really aren't any. He didn't choose the Phoenicians. He didn't choose the Egyptians. He didn't choose the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, the Iranians. He didn't choose the Greeks, the Romans. He chose the Hebrews. He chose Abraham, who became the first Hebrew. And then after time, the Hebrew faith, when given the Levitical priesthood and following after Moses' law, became a religion called the Jewish religion. So the Hebrew and the Jew is sometimes interrelated. Some Jews can be white guys, black people, or brown, doesn't matter. Hebrews are of descent of culture and skin and DNA. A Jew is a choice. It's a religious choice, although most of the time we get them interconnected. These were Hebrew Jews. These weren't Greeks who had gotten saved. These are Hebrews. And he looks at them, and some that were there were incredibly wealthy. And he's preaching like James preached, unapologetically, boldly, and he preached the truth in love. And he starts chapter 5 by saying, "Go to now, ye rich men," which is kind of a King James authorized version, "go to now." You know, listen to this. "Ye rich men, weep and howl, for your misery shall come upon you." Wow. That's really pleasant. Right after saying, "For him that knoweth to do good and him that doeth it not, to him it is sin," the last verse of the book of James 4, he then looks at the rich guys and he's saying to them, and he's talking to men here. There are no women he's addressing in this church. And he looks at the men and he says, "Rich men, listen to me. Go to now, rich men, weep and howl, for your misery shall come upon you." Now he's talking about ultimately when the time comes. Verse 2, "Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten." Does that mean they're corrupted now, moth-eaten? No, it means ultimately they will be. What he's saying here is you can't take it with you. Our riches, your lack of riches, you can't take anything with you. We humans understand the significance we put to income and to wealth and to how it relates to and variates with stature, power, how it handles the things to buy and not to buy, the do, not to do. Money can't buy you happiness. Poverty can't buy you anything. But the spirit of the rich is what he's alluding to here. God doesn't hold rich people up as less than poor people or superior to. That's why we're not supposed to be respecters of person. If a person comes into your church that's a bazillionaire, you don't treat them different than someone who comes to your church that doesn't have a lot of money. In God's eyes, we're all his children. He doesn't care if we're bazillionaires because that's not our nature. Our nature is what we do with it and who we trust with it and how it all unfolds. But the curse to the rich man is you become so independent. You become so non-reliant upon God that you have a tendency to minimize him in your immediate life. In spiritual terms, you take him off your throne. And guess who sits on it? You do. If I can control my destiny to a large degree, my comings and my goings, my fallings and risings, and all the pieces that I want in my puzzle, if I can control to any degree, and I don't count on God for wisdom or anything, then I am by choice and choosing to be that one. And that's foolish. Because rich men weep and howl, for your miseries, they shall come upon you ultimately. Your riches will be corrupted and your garments are going to be moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver is cankered and the rest of them shall be a witness against you. Ye shall eat your flesh as though it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you who kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Not only were these particular rich men he was talking to, some of them were trusting in their riches. Some of them were exploiting those who worked for them in order to accumulate their riches, which is going toward, we'll find out later in the chapter, essentially as a picture of all times. Generally speaking, anytime we have to cheat, coerce, bend the rules, fudge, then what happens is we put ourselves in a situation where we're going to be in a bad way with our God. It's cankered. Behold, the hire of your labors. Verse 4, which you have reaped down your fields, and you've kept back them by fraud and cruelty. They crieth out for me. They crieth out for those that enter the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, which is essentially the sovereign God, the Lord of hosts. You've lived in pleasure on this earth and have wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the days of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. It's interesting because killing the just is figured in this. By taking them to court, which is a common place in 50 AD, the rich would take the poor to court because they would take them to court, they had the money, and they could say they weren't paying this. And so their people who worked for them would perpetually owe them as much or more than they were being paid. So you kept them on. You worked 50, you know, what is that song in the 70s? Another day, a little older and deeper in days. St. Peter, don't you call me, because I don't know. I owe my soul to the company stores. Anybody remember that song? Any of you old dudes? Good. You guys are older than me. I like that. That was going on here, too. They would owe money because they had billed them for everything, and they'd take them to court. And here's a guy who owes them $10 to take them to court, and now they owe him $9, and they can't live in their family. And they've exploited this, and they pocketed it. That kind of greed and fraudulent behavior and contemptible behavior is very, very common amongst business. Businessmen will ooh-poo and that, and you're taught ethics at the School of Business and IU and Purdue. But the bottom line is you're all sinners, and we're all sinners, and so are they. And if they could make 10 by doing this, they may make 12 and justify it. And 10 years later, what they couldn't justify then, they now can. And in so doing, it's moth-eaten. It's cankerous. It's where our silver and gold starts to rust. It's where the weak cry out and we kill them because the money you're taking from them, they can't make it. So it's essentially financially you're killing them. And it cries out. And the God of heaven sees that. And he recognizes that. God bless those owners who pay their people a fair salary. God bless those owners who take care of their men and women who work for them. They're not afraid to fire you if you don't want to work. You don't want to work? Find another job. But if you're willing to work, I will pay you well to do it because you have integrity and honor and you work hard. You will receive what you have earned. Man, those days are so far gone on both ends. Both ends. But God sees it all. That's the whole point of this. Patience with regard to the last days. You have condemned and killed the just, verse 6, and he doth not resist you because he won't go against you in court. But to those who they bring exploited, be patient, which means endure. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive that early and latter rain. But ye also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Man, when I read something like that, I've got two immediate senses. The first one is a sense of overwhelming, the deep breath. God sees it. God knows the injustices of the world. He knows the exploitation of the poor or the weaker compared to the richer or the more powerful. He sees it. He understands it. And they're being encouraged with that knowledge that God does see this and he understands it. And in his sovereignty, he will ultimately interject and intervene. But ultimately, you need to wait. You need to be patient, as it says in verse 8. Confirm your hearts, steady your hearts, be patient, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. That other thought of me that goes through my mind is, but you may live your whole life and not experience it on a physical plane. You may live your whole life without that vengeance, saith the Lord, is mine. You may live your whole life not having the answer. You may live your whole life knowing that God ultimately will create the judgment and he will fix it toward the end because he's a sovereign God. And yet you yourself know you may not be able to see it on this side. But we are guaranteed if we die, we will see it on that side. And so the patience comes from understanding this and knowing this. The comfort comes from knowing this. But if you are someone who needs immediate gratification, that is not very pleasant to you. You want the guy's throat punched. You don't want the idea of God being just 40 years from now when you're no longer mad about it. So how much of this is really about us anyway? Most of it. That's why God commands us to forgive. Commands us to forgive. He didn't say if you feel like it. He didn't say when you can. And that he understands all that timeline. But he commands us to forgive. He doesn't command us to restore, reconcile. He doesn't command us those things, only to forgive, which means that I must have the ability to do so or I wouldn't be commanded to do so. So what does it mean to forgive? Erase it like it's on a chalkboard? And the answer is no. That's how God forgives. How we forgive is we let it go. It has nothing to do with you forgiving it. I repeat myself, let's say at least once a month. It's so critical in our lives. If you're holding a grudge against someone that you cannot forgive, you've got to learn to let it go. You don't say to yourself, well, it's okay, because it's not okay what you did. You raped me, you beat me, you stole my wife, you killed my children, you stole my house, you wrecked my business, you killed my dog, whatever it might be. You don't deserve forgiveness. I want to thump you. But God says I need to forgive you. But you ain't coming over for dinner. And we're not going to be best friends as demonstrated that we're forgiven. I've got to forgive you. I've got to let down that energy that's in my backpack, so to speak, and set it down. I forgive you. I'm not exonerating you of sin. I'm merely letting go that anger inside of me that affects me. That's why God commands me to forgive, so it doesn't affect me. Of course, it's going to go through my mind. The devil's going to put it through my mind many times a day. So I reach down there and pick it back up, and it ticks me off all over again. And then God says, 7 times 70. Oh, sorry, Lord. Over and over. And that journey will never end until you're dead and you go to heaven. We have to fight for that. We have to forgive. Because if we choose not to forgive, we become bitter. Verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. The word grudge, anybody else got a different word for that?
Grumble.
Grumble. That's actually a better word. Grumble. What's that?
Murmur.
Yeah, I like the word grumble here. The Authorized Version, which is the same as the King James, basically uses the word grudge. And it's not begrudge, and it's not hold a grudge. It's a little bit different. He means to grumble. Grumble not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. One of the worst responses to testing. God tests us perpetually. The devil tempts us. The devil's intention by running things through our minds or letting our eyes see them is for us to be enticed by it and do it, which we know is contrary to what we should do. That's a temptation. A trial or anything like that that God gives us, it's a hard thing that we must get through with the intent that successful completion makes us stronger in general. So God's intent is to make us stronger through the struggles he allows us to go through so that we'll have more faith and can be used more for him as he wants us. The devil's idea through temptation is to sidetrack us and to wreck us and to cast us down so that we'll be further away from God. Trials are to pull us closer to God. Temptations will take us away from God. With that in mind, we can make a determination in our life if we're expecting and experiencing a trial or a temptation. If you have an addiction, an alcohol or a sex addiction, and some pretty thing or some good-looking thing walks in front of you and you find yourself wanting that, that is not a trial. That is a temptation. If you drive by Jack's liquor store every night and you can't not turn left because your car just naturally turns left, there goes the 10, 2, 12, 8, no, 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 11, you're there. And you're buying, you know, you're buying bottle Jack or whatever. That is not a trial, it's a temptation. So what you do is, instead of going down 6th Street to go home, you go through the middle of town. There's a hole in the road. I might fall in. I think I'll take another road. Temptations are created to cause us to wreck and stumble. Trials are intended to build us up so that we can be more like Christ. So in this verse, verse 8 again says, be ye patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. He's coming. Be encouraged. Grumble not against one another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. The worst response to testing is bitterness. Can you think about this? If God wants to test us, and he wants to try us, and he wants to purify us like you would gold, perpetual fire heating it, burning off the impurities, and all of these these illusions that you can see. What's going to happen if we fail our trials? God says, okay, I'm going to let you go through this, and then I go through it and I mess it up. What's going to happen? I'm going to have to go through it again and again. You know, a.k.a. Jonah, you know? We're going to have to go through it over and over and over and over. But the worst response we could possibly have to a trial, the absolute worst response we could have, isn't crying about it. It isn't telling God how hard it is, because he understands, we know that, and he'll support us and he'll encourage us and encourage us with the fact that we're having a hard time. The worst response we can have to trials is bitterness. A trial comes our way and we get mad at God for doing that to us. God, and here's what we're saying without saying it, because no Christian would be thought, would ever be caught dead saying this out loud, so we're never going to project it toward God, but the bottom line is we're mad at God. We are very angry at our God. Here's a trial, and I'm mad at you, God. It makes me bitter. I don't want to go through this, but I can't be mad at you because I'm far too sophisticated for that, and the Holy Spirit dwells within me, so who am I going to be mean to other than that if I'm disappointed and bitter? Who else will I be mean to? As a man, who are you going to be mean to? Your wife. As a wife, who are you going to be mean to? If you're, amen. If you're both really mad, who are you going to be mad at? You're going to be mad at your kids. I mean, you're going to be mad. You're going to take it out in a displaced form to where I'm mad at God, but deep down I know God's right, and I can't be mad at him, but I'm still mad at him. So where do I take that negative energy that's not processing right? I place it down on somebody else. And that's what James is telling us not to do. Grudge not against one another. That's what it means in a nutshell. Lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. Take my brethren, the prophets, who spoke in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. How much they suffered and were afflicted. We all know the story. Jeremiah preached an entire lifetime to the southern kingdom and not one convert. Not one person ever got saved or listened or followed Jeremiah. And God had him write 2 books of the Bible. Not one person followed. But God didn't bless him on his results. He blessed him on the fact that he was obedient. Take my brethren, verse 10. The prophets also have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering and affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which they endured. Those who endured and went through, we count them happy. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful, or full of pity, actually, and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not. Now, where in the world does this factor into it? After talking about being right with God, enduring with patience, dealing with your difference by being faithful, being light in the world, enduring till the end, he comes to verse 12, and it sounds non-contextual, but it really is contextual. But above all things, or actually that should mean before all things. Once again, the Authorized Version uses the word meno or apodomeno. It could be used either way, as above or before. I like the idea. Does any of you say before, or does it all say above?
Above.
Yeah, I like the word before a little bit better, but they both work the same. But above all things, which or before all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay be a nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. There have been Christian churches who have taken this verse and completely misinterpreted it and misapplied it because of that. This doesn't mean you can never swear an oath, because even in Jesus' day and beyond, up until 70 AD, part of the Jewish thing of accepting things was by an oath. It's talking about flippant oaths, profane oaths, oaths that are blasphemous. It's talking about irreverency in the giving of the oath. Oh, I swear to God, I will never do it. That's wrong. What do you want to swear to God for exactly? I swear on my mother's grave. I swear on all that we hold holy in this universe. What does that even mean? The Bible says that's flippant. It's not relevant. Let your yes be yeses and your no's be no's. Let us be Christians, the kind of people, if we say yes, we mean yes. And if we say no, we mean no. We don't need to swear by Jupiter ascending or anything else. Let our yes be yeses. So the idea of an oath is not wrong. The idea of using oaths as false bravado or wrongly is in question here. So if you read it with that context, think of, read it, listen to it now. But beyond these things, or above all these things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. Just let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. So it doesn't say don't swear, it just says let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Lest you fall into condemnation. And the condemnation would be, once again, Christian men, I'm speaking to you. Born again Christian men, you Jews, you're going to make oaths and you're going to shake hands and you're going to go to the courts and you're going to talk to your workers and you're going to talk and you're going to swear and then you're going to lie. Don't do it. Don't make a big melodramatic, grandiose swearing in a histrionic way of saying, by the gods, I swear. No, just say, yes, I'll do it. Shake your hand. Say yes. Say no. The condemnation was the frivolity, or the flippancy that was demonstrated in the use of the word of swearing here, as opposed to the nature of it. Your word is greater than what you swear, because it's you. And that should be true. You look at the old movies in the old cowboy days, you know, it's been a rat and shake. Must have sealed the deal a little bit, I don't know. Those days are long gone, of course. Nobody wants to get somebody else's loogie on their hand. But it's the idea of integrity. It's the idea of being a person of your word. If you say it, that means you mean it. If you said against it, that means you're against it. It's integrity, character. And this is what he's telling to his men as he's on his little platform in front of his people. This is what he's saying to his guys. Rich guys, you're accountable. You can't take it with you. Be kind to your workers. Be fair. God is just. And if you're on that side getting paid by them and being exploited, God is also sovereign. Just wait till he comes again. If that hasn't happened before, then he will sustain you in the meantime. And by the way, don't swear by anything. How does that fit? Well, what kind of arrangements are you making with each other? Handshake deals, contractual things. It all factors in. It's funny how he could go from the complete existential to the very, very practical. And then he closes it off in verses 13 and following. Is there any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing hymns. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over you, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And that's kind of interesting. This is not intimating that there's magical powers in healing oil. And this is not advocating nor discussing healing. What it's talking about is essentially is that if someone wants prayer and they want oil, they are to call the elders of the church. And our church would be our deacons and myself. And they are to call the church leadership, the church elders. And we can come over and in a symbolic way use oil to put on their head or anoint them. That being said, the oil doesn't have magical powers. The oil is not curative. It's the faith within it. And so it says, is any sick among you? Let him call out for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, not the oil. So if you've been spending $5 or $1,000 at a time at 4 o'clock in the morning sending to Jimmy Swagger's program, getting that special oil, enjoy your oil. That's all I can say. And the prayer of faith, verse 15, shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven, because he'll confess them essentially amongst the elders. And then it goes into, once again, confessing things. Verse 16, confess your faults. Now, this is really scary stuff. Confess your faults one to another. So after church today, I'm going to magically pair you up so you can compare your share your sins with one with another. No, it's not how that works. That's not what it means. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He's talking to men. Pray for each other. Confess your faults one to another. This is in the context of the individual who God knows, who's praying, and the other person is praying with them. I don't recommend you stand up before church or after church and confess all your faults. Yes, Lord? Yeah. Yeah. That's a pretty cool sound also. Actually, I like that. But we are supposed to be open. The point here is to be open to sin, to the consequence or the discussion of it. If the sin is open to the church, it's got to be made open in general. Don't share with people your closet sins if it's not related to the church. And that's not being non-disclosive. That's just being intelligent. I really don't want to know if you pick your nose and eat it when no one's looking. Nobody wants to know that. Nobody wants to know of your unique proclivities within the personal areas of your life. No one wants to know you at your worst. We like to present ourselves at our best. But the point of this isn't to give an Alcoholics Anonymous just puking out, you know, step four, make an exhaustive, you know, extent and list of everything I've done. That's not what this is about. This is share that with someone that you trust because it's getting in the way. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. That's the intent behind it. So that you can be healed. You can become stronger. Because that effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah, for an example, Elijah was a man, or Elias, it says, you ever wonder why it says Elias instead of Elijah? Because there's no J and H in Greek. In Hebrew, there is that transliteration. That's why Jesus never had his, no one ever pronounced the name Jesus, Jesus. Now, he'd have known who you were if you called him Jesus, but no one called him Jesus. There's no J in Greek, Aramaic. Hebrew, it's a yeah. In Greek, it's a yeah. So his name was Yasu. So that's why Elias is spelled that. It's actually the word Elijah in the Old Testament because of the way the letters translate. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens again gave rain, and the earth brought forth fruit. How much, basically what he's saying is, if we're righteous people, how much can our prayer really affect things? Can we even envision and imagine God doing something then? Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin. Now, I've got a lot of former wonderful gospel preaching, independent fundamentalist brethren that I've heard preach over the years, and most of them use this verse completely wrong. This is not talking about salvation. This is talking about saving their lives by virtue of changing their sin in their life so they'll live longer. That's literally what it means. Brethren, if any one of you do err from the truth, you're already saved, and one converts him, you don't convert someone you saved, you change them. Does your version say convert or change? Turn back. That's way closer. Brother, what's that? Turn back, somebody say that? Is there anything else besides turn back? Very good. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one bring him back, it's so much better. Let him know that which the one who brings him back, that sinner, from the error of his way, he shall receive a soul from death. He's going to save a guy from dying, perhaps, and shall hide a multitude of sins. So there's value, and this is how James ends the book. And so there's value in seeing someone who is caught up in a sin. They're messing around. They're drinking. They're drugging. They're caught up in something that's very much life-threatening. And if you have the courage and the strength and are willing to take the risk, biblically speaking, we are supposed to, with one of our brethren, and you go to them, and if they change their ways, you save someone from dying prematurely. That's what that's saying. Now, they may not, and they may not listen to you. They may not do anything like that. But it says in chapter 4, verse 17, therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is a sin. So if God has called upon us to do that very thing, to do the hard thing, and it's not popular sometimes, and it may be costly, if God has asked us about that, then we are to do it. Because sometimes someone may turn their way back to God. This isn't about somebody getting saved. It's about someone who's saved, who's walking the way, being held accountable, who stops and comes back. And he's saying, God will bless the one who helps to save this soul from death, so to speak, and shall hide a multitude of sins. There's a lot of things they're not going to do now because of it. We're supposed to be involved. We are supposed to be involved to a degree. We're supposed to confess our faults one with another, but not every little thing. We have to use wisdom. At the same time, we're supposed to be involved when someone's life is tragically train wrecking in front of us and we see it. We can be a part of it and somehow we're connected to it. We can do what we always do and go, oh, that's their choice. I mean, what can I do? That's what they're going to do. And for the most part, that can be true. But if simultaneously God's saying to you, you know what? You need to get in there. You need to see something. You need to help. You need to inject yourself. No, Lord, because we start arguing with God, you know you're wrong already. I want you to help that couple, that individual, that person. No, Lord, I really don't think. God says, I want you, and the first thing we say is no. That's when we need to do what's right. Because if we do, God may use us to bring that person back to him. Not totally unlike if God wants you to witness to this person who's your old friend for years, who you cut it up with in the old days, and now you are somebody new, and God told you that he wants you to talk to them about Jesus. And he does this for us. He does this to us. We are the have the Holy Spirit. And he says to you, I want you to tell them about God and what God's done for you. And if our first thought is no, because then we can fill in the blank. I'm not comfortable. I don't like to speak. I feel dumb. So I'm at work. I get fired. He'll think I'm a dork. I live my life a certain way now, and I don't do what I should do, and he's going to see that and think I'm a hypocrite. There's a lot of reasons we don't witness. But in the event that we do, the point is, God will put it in our hearts to go to someone, and we go to them, and we tell them about Jesus. And if God is so kind to us that he would let us be a part of them confessing their sins and accepting Christ, then that is the greatest blessing of all. Now, we're not accountable for them to get saved. We're accountable to be obedient by telling them about Jesus. They may laugh at us, they make fun of us. They may call us hypocrites because 6 years, 9 months ago, I saw you busted, you know. We got to live the best life we can with God so that we don't contaminate what he would want us to do in the future. And that's about being mature Christians. And none of us are perfect. We're all sinners. We all do what we shouldn't do, and we do what we should not do, and don't do what we should do. And James ends on that. After really hammering things in 2, 3, and 4, he ends with, lift up your brothers. Lift up your brothers in church. If you find them in error, go after them. Bring them back. He ends with, we're all in this together. Let's take care of each other. As Christians, that's one of our jobs. It's an unpleasant job. It's a different kind of job. There's the function of the church job as it relates to that. And then there's individuals who are friends or who see their brothers. And if that doesn't work, then you go to the church. And then the pastor goes by himself. And then biblically speaking, after the pastor goes, then the pastor takes one deacon with him, one elder. And if that doesn't work, then they're brought in front of the church. That is how God set it up in the Bible. It's not some random thought that we thought this would be cool on the logistics today. That's what the Bible says. And that's how it's supposed to be handled. But none of that is to hurt, to cause bad. The whole point of all of this is for reconciliation, to restore such a one. God perpetually restores us daily. And we as an entity, as a church, or as friends, our job is to help restore others to God. And so that's what he's saying here as he ends this chapter, chapter 5 of the book of James. Take care of each other. Sometimes that's not pleasant. But if you win and you help and it makes a difference, you save that person from a lot of sin, maybe even death. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I thank you that your half-brother wrote this book under the inspiration of you. It's a great book. Every time I read it and we read it, how much better of a book does it become even then? It's a fantastic book you wrote for us. No nonsense, straightforward, common sense approach to Christian living. We thank you for that. Lord, I pray each one in this building can become a straightforward, common sense, no bones approach to Christian living. Strong, sometimes determined and stubborn in their faith, and yet all the time acquiescing to the things where people could come to know you without compromising the truth. And God, that's a lot. But we can do that because that's what you've given us. Help us not to become bitter. Help us to forgive. Help us to live light, to be content within what state we find ourselves. And God, overall, we thank you for letting us see the light, for seeing the truth. Thank you. God, help us be individuals who help others also see that light. Now bless this time as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Anybody smell that? I tell you, the more food I smell, the clearer my thoughts got. I can tell you that. That's honest. That's all open. That's pretty honest. Pretty awesome. Let's all stand at this time. God's doing a good work. We have a good crowd today. There's several folks who are wanting to join our church in the near future. That's awesome. Something to be baptized and... That's a good thing to follow God. No matter what happens, no matter what curse falls upon a nation or a people in general, God still allows the individuals within that to know him. So as all these nations, the Amalekites and the Hittites in general, and what is today some of the ites that have turned into the Ums and Muslims and Hamas and the groups now, if one of those folks call out to Jesus, you know what Jesus will do? He'll save him. And if you've been sitting in church for 50 years and you've never called on Jesus, he won't save you until you ask him. And if we ask him, he'll take us, because these people are cursed comparatively, but not each individual within it, because that individual may reach up to God, and all God wants is that, so he can reach down and make it happen. The nation's cursed, but not individuals within it. Nations don't go to hell. Nations don't burn in the lake of fire. People do, one by one. So God loves all of us. We are all part of his creation. He just wants us to be adopted by him. And all we got to do is ask. Say, Christ, forgive me my sins. I repent. Come into my heart and save me. And he'll say, yep. And then it's a done deal. That changes everything. You still got cancer. You're still old. Still young. Still got no money. You still got too much money. But it doesn't matter near as much anymore, because you're forgiven and you're cleansed. And I know what happens. I die and go home. Winner, winner, chicken dinner, right? That's the good stuff. I'm glad you're all here today. God bless you all. And Seth, you want to close us in prayer today, sir?
Heavenly Father, thank you for leading us to the book of James. It's been a very inspirational book. And thank you for the food we're about to eat on this harvest. And the rest of us have a blessed week this week. In the Lord's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir.